Amen is right. If you have a copy of the scriptures, whether that's a hard copy or an electronic device, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We will consider together verses 37 through 52. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. I tell you what, we got something to smile about, amen? As God is going to meet us in the reading and the preaching of His most holy word. Before we hear from our great God and Father, let us go to Him yet again in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been good to us. We thank You that You have not left us to our own devices, but You have granted us this, Your Word, a Word that is without fail, a Word that is without error. So be pleased, O Lord, to minister to us through the reading and the preaching of it, that You might have Your way with us, O God. Speak, we pray, for Your servants are listening. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. And amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The word of the Lord. Indeed, beloved, thanks be to God. Next to Yale University, there is this area that is about 16 acres, and it's called the New Haven Green. And there are so many things that you can do on the New Haven Green. You might go there, take your family and your friends for a picnic. Perhaps because the sidewalks are well maintained, you'll go walk throughout this area that has just these beautiful gardens, these lush trees. But on one side of the New Haven Green, there are these two gorgeous church brick buildings. You know, the kind with the steeple on top. And each of these church buildings faces the same direction. And from the front door of one church building to the front door of the other church building, you can walk there in about 1 minute. Now, if you were to relive some of your childhood days, at least perhaps for some of you, and take a piece of chalk and write on that concrete sidewalk that separates those two church buildings one word, what would it be? Divided. Divided is the word that you would write on the pavement between those two church buildings. You see, in the 17th century, a group known as the Puritans established a church in New Haven, Connecticut. And what they had purpose to do in the establishing of this church, as well as become members of the local government, was to create in their own minds this theocratic New Jerusalem, where God and country would overlap. The problem was, they should have maybe taken a step back and realized that it didn't work in the Jerusalem of the Bible. So how could it work in this area that they deemed the theocratic New Jerusalem, where everything was working as it should have been, where they were ruled by God's law and everyone lived in harmony and love toward one another? It's a good desire to have. And yet what came unexpectedly in the 1730s and 40s was this event called the Great Awakening. And it was during that time, some suggest that there were people who were converted, the most unlikely people, you know, your aunt and them, that they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord, whether it was in a revival type setting or in a church on the Lord's Day, it was accompanied not merely with words that came from their mouths, but with great demonstrative expression, praising God because they were so joyful that the Lord saw fit to get a hold of their hearts and transform them. Some, as you can imagine, did not like that. Because after all, we are rational beings. And we need to be careful how emotive that we are, especially in the household of faith, especially when a revival is taking place. So though the Puritans had established this one church in New Haven, Connecticut, to be a church of doctrinal fidelity where everybody believed the same things, now people are starting to ask questions. Now people are starting to differ, such that they're not only having debates as to whether or not the Holy Spirit was actually involved in these mass conversions, but they are beginning to also wonder whether or not we should be expressive, or at least as expressive as they were in worship on the Lord's Day. As a result of those things, and other issues, of course, that one church became two, only to be separated by a patch of grass. You've got to wonder why people who confess to following the same God are so divided. Jesus, verse 37, now takes residence back on the temple grounds. And it is the last day of the feast. Good things happen on the last day, John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ promised to raise up all of those from death who submit to him by faith. Good things happen on the last day. Martha, John chapter 11, would say to Jesus, I know, Lord, there's a resurrection on the last day. But not all things that happen on the last day will benefit everyone. Because in John chapter 12, Jesus said, on the last day, those who do not submit their lives to him, not just submit externally, submit their minds, submit their hearts, submit their deeds, submit their words, those who do not submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day will be judged. So it's good for some and not good for others. And it's on that last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus again enters the temple and he cries out with a certain message for the people to hear. Did he feel any pressure? I mean, the crowd was already antagonistic toward him. Some said, you have a demon. Jesus has a demon. Others said he was a Sabbath violator. Still yet, some said that he was a blasphemer and worthy of death. Did Jesus, in entering the temple courts on the last day, as he was preparing himself to announce this message, feel pressure? You see, because between verses 36 and 37, about 1 or 2 days has passed. And the Christ had to lay his head down on the pillow, keeping in mind all the things that people were saying about him. And while on the one hand he is the sovereign Lord, on the other hand he is human. And when people don't have your best interest in mind, sometimes those things hurt. And when you have to put your head on the pillow at night, you think about those things. And you begin to wonder, are things going to be reconciled with my relationship between me and someone else? Those things are piercing. And because Jesus is human, I wonder, did he feel those same pressures? See, of all people in the world, Jesus knew that God was sovereign. And yet he was also a man who felt pain and were hurt by people. So perhaps that was a little bit of fuel for him when he entered that temple on the last day. Perhaps that motivated him when he entered again the temple grounds and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, from him will flow living waters." Was that a bit of the catalyst? He knew what they were thinking, and yet he had a message to declare. So he cried out to the people on this last day so that perhaps some would not only hear his words, but also receive him. How did they interpret that? A crowd that was out to get him? To hear him quote scripture and suggest that the scripture that I am quoting actually points to me? What were they thinking? One thing is certain, as we will see, the people were divided. After the inauguration of number 45, even before then, but after the inauguration of 45, I am nearly certain if you have an internet connection or a television, you concluded, and rightly so, the people are divided. If you've been on social media over the last day or two, you probably saw something about a verdict that was revealed because of the death of Anthony Lamar Smith, a young African-American male who was killed by law enforcement. And it was after that verdict of not guilty, I'm sure you saw that the people are divided. When protesters come from out of town to align themselves by the Robert E. Lee Confederate Monument, and they were joined by counter protesters, I hope that you have concluded the people are divided. Immigration policy, education, reparations, fair housing treatments, gender equity policy, military operations, all the way down to what we ought to do with the NFL because of how some have treated Colin Kaepernick. We are a divided people, whether it's sports, whether it's politics, whether it's even in our own homes. And aren't you tired? It takes work to be divided. And it makes you tired. Taking a knee during the national anthem or talking about so-called controversial issues like race, those things are not the only things that divide. The way you interpret the words of Jesus also divides. Jesus said, "Come to me if you are thirsty and drink," because the scriptures point to me. What Jesus is doing here is he's taking a series of Old Testament passages, Exodus 17, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, and he is arranging them such that the people might know that all of those passages ultimately terminate in Jesus. You see, Zechariah 14, verse 1 begins, "Behold, on that day." Remember, good things happen on the last day. God will call the nations unto himself to worship the King, the Lord of armies. And they will worship the King, the Lord of armies, in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And anyone, regardless of whether they were ethnically Hebrew or not, anyone who does not go to the temple to worship the living God on that day will be cursed. A line is drawn in the sand. A division takes place. Ezekiel 47, where waters will also flow from the temple, waters that cannot be measured, that will purify the people, that will satisfy their thirst. Jesus is looking at that passage too, along with Exodus chapter 17. After the deliverance from Israel's oppressor, they would survey the land and observe that there is nothing to drink. "Moses, did you bring us out here to die from thirst?" And God, by his great, good, and merciful hand, provides water from the rock. The Apostle Paul said the one who provided that water was Jesus. So you have Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, Exodus 17, all highlighting how God has provided for his people after the deliverance from Egypt, and how they are to recall annually how God is a provider for both the people physically as well as spiritually. Jesus now enters the temple on the last day, considering those passages, and say, "You know what? If you are thirsty, if you need a savior, if you need a king, come to me." Why is he even saying this? Because actually we've been here previously. John chapter 4, when he engaged the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "The one who comes to me and drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." Is this some type of rerun? I hope you have all observed, especially those of you who have been with us as we have been marching our way through this gospel, that John, the author, and at times the narrator, repeats certain things, but there's an additional element that we ought to grab so that we can more fully see the significance of what the author is telling us. So begin then to put the pieces together. John chapter 2, the feast of the Passover. When Jesus entered the temple, he turned over tables, he ran out people, and those who remained would begin questioning him, because Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And people said, "Destroy this temple? How are you going to raise this up in 3 days when it took us 40 plus years to build this temple?" And we hear, because of the narrator John, that Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. Scroll forward to John chapter 4 when he meets this Samaritan woman. And initially she wonders, "Is this man, a Hebrew, talking to me, a Samaritan, really talking about water?" And Jesus' bottom line was, if you drink of the water that I give to you, not only will you never thirst, but the reason you will never thirst is because you will be satisfied. Satisfied in Jesus the Christ. Here's the image. Jesus as the temple, John 2, Zechariah 14. From him flows abundant waters, Ezekiel 47, so that all who come to him in faith, all who come to him to drink because you are thirsty and you know something in your heart and something in the world is not right, you will be satisfied. And you see, there'll be nowhere else to look. Not on sexually explicit things on the internet, not to your spouse for ultimate satisfaction, not to your children, not to your employment, because you know that the life-giving water that comes from the temple, who is Jesus, will come to you and give you all that you need by faith and repentance, turning from your sin. You see, Jesus here is announcing in John chapter 7 that he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the protector and the provider. He is the one with whom you find comfort and in whom you find shelter. Jesus is the great I am, who when there was nothing, spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. And by the word of his power, he upholds this earth, this universe, and this galaxy. And it is that God who is a cross-bearing God. It is that God who is a blood-shedding God. Do you believe that? You see, Jesus was the Word of God made flesh that tabernacled among us. And we have beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was Jesus was the one in whom the law was upheld, but he also fulfilled it. And he goes to a cross and bears the sins of many. Do you get that? After living a perfectly righteous life, he goes to a wooden, rugged tree. And there, he says of all who would trust in him, the debt that you owe has been paid in full. See, that's what sin does. It causes us to incur a debt that we cannot pay. How do you pay someone who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? How do you pay someone when you sin and you incur that debt? The interest rate is out of this world. There's no loan that's going to get you by. You need God to pay your debt for you. And in Jesus, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, in Jesus, the one who satisfies your every physical and spiritual need, he says to you, though you deserve death, though you deserve prison time, you're set free. And all of your sins have been forgiven and remembered against you. No more. Listen, church, I know how it is because I pastor you. No sooner than this message is over, your minds are going to go somewhere else. No sooner than the benediction sounds, you're right back into the thick of children or singleness or school or employment or your drive home, and all of this is going to be gone just like that. So hear it now. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, by his abundant waters, he hasn't washed your feet, but your whole body also. In Christ, you are purified. And that's good news. You see, Jesus, as he stands up in the midst of the people and he declares, as he uses all of those scriptural references to say that from him will flow rivers of living water. The aside, verse 39, is actually he was saying that about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but as of yet had not received in the manner that they would receive it. Acts chapter 2, fulfillment, read Joel chapter 2. Remember, the way that you interpret the words of Jesus will divide. Now, when they heard these words, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses said, the Lord will raise up for himself one likened unto me. Some in the crowd, having heard the words of Jesus, said, this really is the prophet. And yet others said, wait, hold on a second. Is it the prophet or is it the Christ? John the Baptist had to endure the same type of interrogation. They wondered if he was the prophet. They wondered, because he was baptizing, whether or not he was the Christ. So the crowd that is still antagonistic toward Jesus begins circulating now all of these conversations, wondering now his person and his purpose and how we ought to explain the very things that he is saying. I wonder why Jesus can't be both the prophet and the Christ. Still, some others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Remember, a day or two has passed since the other crowd formed, probably some of the same people, and they said, no one's going to know where the Christ is coming from. But now this group says, well, wait a minute, is the Christ really going to come from Galilee? But some people had the right thinking caps on. Because verse 42, someone said, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so, there was a division among the people because of Jesus. And yet no one laid a hand on him. You could think about this kind of in a tier system. You have the people on the ground floor, and they are debating, who is this Jesus? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Where is he from? Surely from Galilee, he wouldn't be the Christ if he came from there. Have you read anywhere in John's gospel that Jesus is from Galilee? But others then, thinking about the appropriate scripture passages like Michael 5, say, well, no. He's going to come from the same place that David came from. Divide. First tier, and now move it up to the religious elite and the officers that assist them. There were two places where sailors, that's what we called ourselves in the Navy, there were two places where sailors did not want to go. The brig, jail, or captain's mass. And one evening, as I was with my chief and a few of the students, there was a situation that began to unfold. You see, I noticed during the latter part of my Navy career that the people who were joined in the Navy weren't the same as the people who joined the Navy when I came in. They talked back a little bit more. You can command them to do certain things, and no matter how many times you say it, 2, 3, or 4 times, they still wouldn't listen. My mother would call them hard-headed. And so as I began to observe this kind of transformation in the culture of the Navy, I prepared myself to get out. And it was during my 10th year, when I was in my workstation, my office, there was this young man who got out of hand. And I told him quite a few times, this is what you need to do to obey my command. But he still refused to obey the very things that I told him. Thankfully, we weren't in a wartime situation somewhere overseas. We were just in lush and sunny San Diego. So I didn't get too mad. But he still needed to obey. And because he didn't obey me, I then call my chief into the office. And the chief now tells him what he needs to do. And he still doesn't obey. Well, when I came in the Navy, when my chief came into the Navy, we would do certain things to people who acted like that. It was the good old days. When upon their disobedience, we would rough them up. And I don't mean to sound like any politician. But I tell you, the roughing up began. Not with our fist, but with PT, physical training, exercise. We made the roof sweat, as we said. So we work you out so hard, at some point, you're going to submit. He did. But he also went and told my supervisor's supervisor, who then told another boss, until it eventually got up to the commanding officer of the base. And the one of the two things that I did not want, that no sailor wants, namely going to captain's mass, is where I went. My 10th year, I was preparing to get out, and I'm standing there before the captain with my chief. There are people behind us. The captain is sitting on this bench in front of us, this huge wooden bench. And then to our left and our right, there are people with guns, just in case things got out of hand. I'm standing there at attention, eyes front, and I am shaking because this man has the power to ruin me. He can garnish my pay, he can demote me, he can confide my living arrangements to the base, he can kick me out of the Navy, so what he said matters. And though I had been in almost 10 years now, he found me guilty. But I wasn't the one who PT'd this young man. I was simply there. But because I did not tell my boss, I was held accountable. It's fearful when you have a stern boss and you don't listen to that boss. It's like the one who calls you into his or her office, or the parent who says, "Come here! You know you've done something wrong." The Pharisees and the chief priests say, "Come here." Verse 45. "Come here, officers! You were supposed to submit to us. We told you when you went to the temple to arrest that man Jesus and bring him back. And now the officers standing before the religious elite, now the officers standing before these men who had prominence and power, have to say, actually, we didn't bring him back, and there was a reason for that. Was it because we as officers kind of militarized our police force? Was it because when we sprayed pepper spray, he still didn't come? It was none of that. It was because never had a man spoke like this. With power and might and insight, and how he navigated the scriptures put them at such a place of awe that they wouldn't dare put their hands on him." Remember, the first level, the people divided. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know from where he came. The second tier of people, the religious elite and the officers, now divided. How do we know? Because the Pharisees and the chief priests would say to these officers, "Are you deceived too? Have you come to now believe in this one whom some are saying is the Christ?" And they ask yet another question. "Well, have any other authorities or Pharisees believed in him too?" Insert the third level. Now we're just with the religious elite. The Pharisees and the chief priest. And the narrative focuses on Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. When he went to Jesus at night, that's telling, right? We sneak around at night. He goes to Jesus at night and he says, "You know, I know that you are a prophet of the Most High God, because no one can do the works that you do." And so as the interaction occurred between Jesus and Nicodemus, we are left in John chapter 3 after Jesus said, "You must be born again. God must take your heart. God must make you like himself. God must make you willing and ready to repent of sin and trust in him." Jesus said, to summarize that, "Be born again." And Nicodemus, hearing that, said, "Well, how can I come from my mother's womb a second time?" That is the last time we hear from Nicodemus. He asks a question where clearly he is confused. And now, probably more than a year later and several chapters later, we hear from him again. And he comes in the same way he goes out, asking a question. "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Doesn't sound too confused now, does he? Perhaps that whole business about being born again actually gripped his heart. So now, having this posture of being made anew by his God, he can begin to engage his peers with matters of the law. And do you recall how they responded? It's telling. There are many of us in this room who feel like it is required in today's day and age to talk about race. And so you gather in your groups, you have your Facebook conversations, it's talked about here in church. But I know some of you have had the experience when talking about certain issues surrounding race, you felt as if you were confronted by those who disagree with you. But how does something like that actually occur as you're interacting with others who may disagree with you? You bring something to their attention like, Do not juxtapose Blue Lives Matter and All Lives Matter with Black Lives Matter. Don't do it. There's a reason something like that kind of hashtag has developed in this nation, because we as black people have not always mattered. Don't juxtapose it. Or maybe you start saying, you know, we need to look in the Bible to see what the Lord Jesus has to say about issues of race. And so you engage people about these issues, and when they are in serious disarray and disagreement, what happens? You know. Why are you pulling the race card? Are you a Marxist? Immediately you are labeled. Immediately you are categorized and dismissed. They never ever dealt with the arguments that you were providing. The same thing happens in politics. You can have some disagreements with the way the Trump administration is administering certain policies. And so you then begin talking to people about the issues that you have. And what happens sometimes? Categorized, dismissed. Are you a liberal? As if being a liberal is the worst thing in the world to be. You must be a liberal. That's why you believe the things that you believe, because clearly Trump is the greatest thing that the evangelical church needed. So then you begin engaging those issues, categorized and dismissed. Did you notice how the Pharisees responded to Nicodemus? He says to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, dismissed. Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Did they ever engage Nicodemus? Did they ever say, you know, your law actually has some merit. Let's work through that. No. People do the same thing today. In the church, perhaps many of us are more like Pharisees than we realize. I guess I should probably also mention that though the Pharisees and or the chief priests are the verse 52 who replied to Nicodemus, actually, 1 Kings 14, a prophet did come from Galilee, namely Jonah. It's quite interesting. Those who are our toughest critics are oftentimes wrong. So the first level of people where they're engaging Jesus because he said, come to me and drink, divided. The second tier of people, the officers and some of the religious elite, divided. Now the third tier of people, just the chief priests, just the Pharisees, divided. You see, how you interpret Jesus' purpose and his words matters, because the result could be a division. And I know, as I said earlier, not only is it difficult to deal with the divisions that are taking place out there, but it's also tough and tiring to deal with the divisions that happen in God's church. Well, it was in the early to middle of the 18th century when the Great Awakening struck the colonies. The emotive expression, the questioning whether or not it was truly the Holy Spirit who was converting people, those weren't the only things that enable churches to split. Some have suggested that it was also because of the very thing that we see here in John 7. People began interpreting differently the purpose and the words of Jesus Christ. And that, in their minds, necessitated two churches separated by a patch of grass. Almost sounds like the South. I believe it is appropriate to have differences of opinion in certain biblical doctrine, because we're all wrestling with what the scriptures say. But at the end of the day, beloved, the one thing that we have to stand firm on and in is the purpose, the person, the words, and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot differ there. We have got to remain united. remain as a body of those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ and our children, who look to him for strength, who look to him for our faith to be sustained, who look to him to provide every physical need that we have. We have got, church, to be united in that. We don't want to be like the folks here in John chapter 7 who confess to follow the same God, yet were divided. So may we, Crown and Joy Presbyterian Church, be a people who are united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.